We're going to use the slides from OT Preaching. Okay, so I'm on the Judges one for OT Preaching. It's I keep adding too many slides, and so when I think about the book of Judges, you know the key verse of the book of Judges, right? The very last verse. That is often the case. And while I was preaching on 2 Peter a couple days ago, and I found that the key verse of 2 Peter was the very last verse of the book. Everything's moving up to that last verse. The last verse of the book says, everyone did that which... In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And as I thought about how that would apply to where we're at, the idea of steadfastness came to my thinking. And nobody was steadfast. Everybody just sort of did their own thing. There's a lot to be said for being steadfast, keeping on with the main thing. When I think of steadfastness, Dr. Polson, who established the School of Theology English that we're in right here, is probably the best example of steadfastness that I know. He was a mentor to me for many years. I told him several times before he passed away in 2017, don't worry about SBC. Of course, he's always concerned. I mean, that this can carry on the legacy that he gave here. He was the first missionary. He arrived to SBC. He arrived here in Singapore, 17th of March, 1953. Before most of us were born. Maybe all of us were born. I wasn't born by then. And he was known as Dr. P. And he established the School of Theology English in 1958. 10 years later, this building was built, 1968. This property that we're on right now was built in 1958, the year I was born. But it was just two houses, and those two houses were destroyed, and now we have these six buildings, even though the new one we call Block 7. You know that, right? That's Block 7. Everybody asks, well, where's Block 6? Some say it's a little power station over there in the corner, but anyway, everyone realizes, no, it's Adam Road Food Center, it's Block 6. So, and Dr. P served here at the college for 36 years, from 1953 to 1988, maybe 35, 36 years. So before he passed away, I told him, I'm still intent. One of my life goals is to beat you. You served here 35 years. 53 to 88. I said, one of my life goals is to beat you to serve here 36 years or longer. It's just a kind of a joke between us, of course, but maybe the Lord doesn't want me to serve that long. We'll see. But if I can live to age 70 and keep teaching here for the next 9 years until I'm 70, yeah, we can do it. And so we really owe a lot to those who go before us, who have served long and hard, much longer than us. I was telling you about my conversation last week with Dr. Justin, who was surprised that I've been here, 28 years. I told him, that's nothing compared to Dr. Polson. 64 years. 64 years of missionary here in Singapore. That's the longest I've heard of anyone being a missionary anywhere. And when I think of Dr. P, I think of the word steadfast. He didn't change his convictions. He didn't change his theology. He didn't change his, his commitment to Grace Baptist Church. This Sunday has their 60th anniversary at Grace Baptist Church. So we should really be grateful for people who are really steadfast like that. Joshua was certainly steadfast. He was faithful to the Lord all his life. And as an older man, he said, choose this day whom you're going to serve. As for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. So no doubt about that. But actually, that's a decision every one of us needs to make. that we're going to be steadfast. I was thanking my wife for that this morning as we're praying together. I just thanked her. Sweetheart, thank you for being steadfast. You know, I mean, I couldn't be steadfast unless she's steadfast. I thought of just not that long ago, 15 years ago, in this classroom, one of my students here ended up graduating, getting his master's, then getting his doctorate, coming serving on faculty, but is no longer married, divorced his wife. And such a sad thing to see that, and I would hate to see that for any of you, to not be steadfast in your love for the Lord and your love for, you know, the partner that God has given you the privilege to be married to. Question is, I mean, how do we do it? It doesn't just start with, it starts with desire, but I think a real issue is where are you putting your trust? You know, do you have an immovable trust in God? Are you going to be steadfast? Hopefully nobody's going to tell any stories about you 10 years from now, 20, oh yeah, she used to be really faithful to the Lord, and you know. What is steadfast? I looked up in Webster's dictionary. It says, firmly fixed in place. Immovable. Is your faith in Jesus immovable? Not subject to change? Firm in belief, determination, or adherence? Why must you be steadfast in having God as your king? Why is that so important to do that? I think a lot of us, we already know what the answers might be on that. But I think the book of Judges can tell us some here that would be very, very helpful. We see that the land that was settled under Joshua covered the majority of the land. It covered basically the hill country. All this area here on slide 10 is all the dark area is basically the hill country. They did not conquer the coastal plain. Remember, that was the flat area, and that was where the main highway went through from Egypt all the way up to Mesopotamia. It came by Megiddo right here, this pass, and then it divided and it ended up going on over to Mesopotamia. Here's where Israel actually settled their tribes, and that's in contrast to what God allotted them. There's a difference. You know, there's a difference in your life and my life too, is there not?
Yes.
The opportunities that God has given you, the privileges God's given you, and that which you've actually claimed. Last Sunday I was preaching on 2 Peter, the first few verses, I think verse 3, God says, for he has given to you, every good thing. You're not lacking any good thing. It's similar to Ephesians 1:3, actually. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you realize you have every spiritual blessing in Christ? That alone will get you through a hard day. So you're not saying, oh, I just wish God would give me another spiritual blessing. You already have them all. Israel was given this allotment of all this. All the land was divided up and allotted to the various tribes. And you remember, again, another third verse of the book, Joshua 1:3. God said, everywhere you set your foot, I will give you. And God was faithful to fulfill that promise. Everywhere they set their foot, they conquered. Problem is, they didn't set their foot everywhere. We don't have any record of them going and trusting the Lord for the coastal plain, so they didn't get it. And this in particular affected the tribe of Dan, because Dan's allotment, much of it was on the coastal plain and the Shephelah, the foothills, going on up into the hill country. So they really didn't have enough land for their people. And that poses a problem that they try to resolve in the book of Judges. So we have the five books of Moses and we have the book of Joshua, and that's kind of where we've come up to this point. Yes?
Is the ultimate in accordance with Genesis 12?
is what
the land in your map.
All of this land is promised in Genesis 12. Yeah. Actually, this is even more than what God promised. Because God promised from the Wadi of Egypt, down here, kind of dividing Israel today from the Sinai Peninsula, he promised them land, the land all the way up to the Euphrates. But that's more land than we see allotted right here. But the part on the eastern side of the Jordan River was not, I don't think that was allotted. That was not part of the Abrahamic promise, but that was more, God gave them more than what they asked for.
So this diagram, this map, is it in accordance with which book or verse?
What we find, these allotments are in Joshua chapters 13 to 24.
In his planning, right?
Yeah, I covered it very quickly when we covered Joshua because I didn't think you wanted me to say, and the allotment from Judah went from the Wadi of Egypt, went westward past Ajalon Pass, you know. I mean, it goes on for about, you know, 7 or 8 chapters like that, giving all the cities and the passes and the, you know, all these places. But I think you all appreciate seeing it like this. And I really want you to know where these tribes lived. All right? And this will be on your midterm or your final exam or one or the other, something like that. It's not hard to learn. You probably know the names of the 12 tribes already, so all you have to do is just put them in the different places. You should know that, so as you're reading through the Old Testament, when it says the people of Zebulun, you have some idea where in the world he's talking about. You know, Zebulun's up here, etc. That should be in your brain, and you not have to look and the back of your Bible. Because you probably don't carry your Bible with you anyway. You know, now we don't say take out your Bibles, we say take out your phones. You know, and probably it's not on your phone. So anyway, it's good for you to know that sort of stuff. We know the five books of Moses are called what? Pentateuch. Do you know what it's called when you add Joshua to it? Not Pentateuch, but Hexateuch. Have you heard that term? Hexateuch means 6 books. And in some ways, Joshua kind of fits in there as well. But we're going into the book of Judges now. I'm not going to keep going. Septateuch, Octateuch, you know. What is it? Ninateuch, Decateuch, Eleventateuch, whatever. We're going in here, and we see that the Lord had spread out the Levitical cities all throughout the land, 48 of them. He even gave 6 cities of refuge where they could flee. The Lord's really, you know, if they committed an unintentional murder, the Lord basically spelled everything out. But this book is a book of failure. Joshua, very, very positive, with the exception of the Gibeonite deception, Joshua 9. But this book, very, very negative, although there's a few positives in it. It starts with an incomplete occupation. I'm thinking maybe I should change my terms on that. Maybe occupation is not the right term, because that's such a loaded term now. Incomplete conquering, whatever you might want to call it. In other words, they didn't trust God to really completely conquer the land. We see this highlighted in the first chapter, going up to chapter 2, verse 15. And so what God did is he gave them deliverance by judges. Depends how you depict the judges, how many there might be. I think there's 13 of them. And then you have basically a theological reflection in the last 5 chapters from 17 to 21 saying the reason why they weren't able to conquer the land is not only because they were not faithful to the Lord to trust him to conquer the land, but it's looking forward. It's saying they also need a king. We'll get to this in 1 Samuel. And we'll see how Really, the book of Ruth is a hinge book going from Judges into the book of Samuel, because it shows how God was working behind the scenes, even in a time of unfaithfulness, to do that. So the deterioration caused these various cycles, seven probably, where they were living with the Canaanites. And God raised up people generally from the outside of the land of Israel, who would come on in, sometimes from within Israel, to discipline the people in this curse of cycles where they had war with the Canaanites. And by the end of the book, we see they're a very depraved people. The condition of the cycles is that they're just basically doing their own thing. And you cannot have a cohesive society when everyone does their own thing. These are the conditions of the cycles where basically they're living like the Canaanites. I mean, just think of your life and my life. Think how much order we have in our lives. Think of what our lives would be like if we all did our own thing. You just can't do your own thing and for us to have a cohesive class. Isn't it a good idea for all of us to meet at the same time? 9 a.m. Tuesday morning. You just do your own thing. Oh, I'm going to show up at 5 p.m. on Thursdays, you know. And someone else says, well, I kind of like 4. I'm really awake at 4 p.m. on Sundays, you know. You can't just do your own thing. Show up when you want. Some of you go, well, I don't really like Old Testament. I think I'm going to read New Testament, you know. Some say, I don't even like either one. I think I'm going to read, you know, C.S. Lewis, you know, whatever. I mean, you can't. We have to have it. We have to have the same standard. We have to have a sense of order for unity for us to move forward. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, everybody's out there just looking out for themselves. They're not looking out for the nation, and they're not, especially not looking out for God, who's the God of the nation. So anyway, I'm starting to preach it already, but that's basically the idea. The whole book takes place in Canaan, and it's about 341 years. So it addresses the answer to this question, why must you be steadfast in having God as your king? And so I seek to answer that question in preaching through the book and teaching through the book with these three answers. Here's the first one. Incomplete obedience plants the seeds for failure. What's another word for incomplete obedience?
Disobedience,
exactly. We don't normally want to call it disobedience, you know. Maybe I should just say disobedience here. Because every one of us is obedient to some extent, right? How many of you men beat your wives this morning? Right? You know, you didn't beat your wives this morning, right? So you were faithful to not beat your wife. That's good. But does that mean you're faithful in everything else? No. We can always point on the things that we do and say, well, look at all those things I don't do, you know. I must be okay. And that's the way that the average, you know, non-Christian thinks of their life. They say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And that's what these people are doing. So what that means is that the standard ends up becoming the person who's the worst. Let's all compare ourselves to the person who's the worst. If you want to feel good about yourself, don't compare yourself to someone who's doing better than you are. Pick someone who's doing worse. Who's a worse wife? Who's a worse husband? Who's a worse daughter? You know, who's a worse son, right? If you want to feel good about yourself, right? And you have a relative standard. Nobody says, man, that guy's really a great man of God. I want to really be like him. If you're just doing it from, let's say, pagan motivation, you know. God himself has to be the one to put that in us and raise up righteous examples for us. And that's really what this book is looking toward. It's not saying in those days Israel had no king. It's saying in those days Israel had no righteous king, had no one who was really truly following the Lord that would set the example. And I think it's especially looking to David. David is set up as the ultimate king, and we'll talk about more of him later. So Israel's incomplete occupation of Canaan led to the need for judges. They needed deliverance because they're just kind of doing their own their own thing in their various areas rather than functioning really as a nation. And God raised up mostly men and a few women as well to deliver them. This is not the idea of judges that we have with Barry Huddleston's The Acrostic Bible. This, you know, the judge is up there with the gavel. In some sense, he did make legal sort of decisions in judges, but in most cases, the judge was a deliverer as well as one who followed up and administered justice. So you have a merging here of the civil leader and the military leader in a way that we separate typically today. We've got our army, navy commanders, etc., that are separate from our heads of state. And we keep some sense of balance that way. But anyway. Even in this quick summary, I really have too many things to say. But I want you to get the basic idea here that we've got all these various people and they're doing their own thing. And look at Dan, 64,000 people. Our soldiers, I mean, warriors. Compared to Judah, 76,000, Dan is really the second largest in population. But since the area they lived in was not really conquered, what are they going to do? There are problems when we have incomplete obedience. There are problems when we have disunity. You'd think the other tribes would say, hey, let's go help you clear out your area. And you help us too. But when everybody's just looking out for themselves, you don't end up like that. So I've given each one of these grades, okay, for Judges 1. It starts off, and I can't go in great deal on this, but it starts off with the people of Judah. We already have Gad, Reuben, half-tribe of Manasseh. They already have their allotments on the eastern side, but in Judges, we start looking at Judah. So Judges 1, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. And the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers who were living in their allotment, come with us into the territory allotted for us to fight against the Canaanites, and we'll in turn go with you into yours. And so the Simeonites went with them, and they experienced a great victory. In fact, this king, Adonai Bezek, had actually cut off the thumbs and the big toes of 70 kings. What a terrorizer. 70. So they went and cut off his thumbs and big toes. This is called retributive justice. It's doing the same thing to them that they have done to you, you know? I don't call it the golden rule. Jesus said, do unto others what you'd like to do for you. But when you do to others what they have done to you, and for the sense of justice, maybe it's the iron rule, not the golden rule, you know? I'll just coin a new term here, okay? So I'm going to give them an A. They really get an A. And then, let's see, who's next? So the Simeonites help them. Well, they get an A too. Let's give them an A. We start off with A's here. Everybody gets an A until they prove otherwise, right? I told you guys that. But we see some other problems. Well, somebody's going to get an F here. Anyway, I'm not going to spell out all of these, but I'll do give Benjamites. They don't conquer their area. They get an F. The people of Ephraim, oh, good, good. You guys got it. So we got these hill country people doing it. Manasseh gets a D. You know. Anyway, I got a grade for each one of these based on what we've got here in Judges 1. But there's a lot of Fs. A lot of Fs and a lot of Ds. And so, basically, they're not conquering the flat areas. where the Canaanites have these iron chariots, and the Philistines were technologically more advanced than Israel. If you just look at technology, Israel can't beat them. If you look at the strength in their gods, well, Israel can beat them soundly, which is what they do when they put their faith in God. But when they follow the idols, when you follow idolatry, you better just do things based on human standards, right? So, anyway, that's basically how it starts. So I'm going to say that the key word for the book is failure. And the key theme of the book is failure under the theocracy. I used to call this failure of the theocracy. And then I realized, wait a second, that sounds like God failed. God didn't fail. They failed because they didn't really trust God. Like we see, faith, their trust in the Lord, so strong in the book of Joshua. And this key theme, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit, actually appears twice. It's at the beginning and the end of that last section that is basically, like I said, the theological reflection of why all this happened. And so as we go through, we see that the Lord is actually giving the answer to this question, why must you be steadfast? And we see, first of all, incomplete obedience plants the seeds for failure. But I think a big issue in the book is relativism. Because they're all doing what's right in their own eyes, and relativism leads to cycles of sin. It happened with the whole nation. It happens in your family, in your life, personally. If you don't have a consistent trust in the Lord, you're going to find your life goes up and down and up and down and up and down. You're basically at the whim of the circumstances of your life, rather than being able to ride those difficult periods of your life and the peaks and the valleys. And so that's what we find. And various judges tried to stop Israel's cycles of sin to show that God's absolute standards were better than Israel's relative standards. But the people don't really catch on. And the pattern you see is they commit sin, God sends them into servitude. This is on page 174. Sin leads to servitude. They have to be slaves of other nations. They cry out to the Lord in supplication, and God sends salvation. He sends a deliverer. But then they get complacent, and there's silence in the land for a long time, and then it leads to another cycle of sin. And so the cycle is repeated, six, seven times, something like that. And God raises up judges from all over the land. If you look at the geography, you'll see these judges are spread from Othniel in the south all the way up to Shamgar in the north, and even on the east side with Jephthah. None of these people are actually ruling the whole land. They're only a deliverer for their locality, for their tribe. But it goes on, and you know, I think, hopefully, many of the stories of the judges, and I'm going to have to skip over all those stories of the judges. What a bummer, huh? I'm jumping to slide 109 to show that we actually have a downward spiral of those cycles. It's not like that they just keep spinning their wheels and staying in space in the same place. They're going downward. Othniel is very, very righteous, honorable to the Lord. He's the first of those judges. But by the time we get down to Samson, the Philistines look pretty good. Samson's just horrible. He's worse than the Philistines. And yet he's the judge to deliver Israel. So to those who say, oh, God can never use an unclean instrument, I go, you should read the Bible. And tell me which clean instrument you think God did use. I mean, God can use just about anyone. That doesn't excuse us. But if you add them all up, all these judges up, you'll find that they had peace. Initially, they had like 40 years of peace, 8 years of oppression. Ehud You know, 18 years of oppression, 80 years of peace. That's pretty good. Four times as many years of peace as there are oppression. But as you get on down, the peace gets smaller and smaller. Then the oppression gets larger. We get to Jephthah. They only have 6 years of peace, and they have 18 years of oppression. By the time we get to Samson, the people are oppressed for 40 years, and they only get 20 years reprieve from Samson. In other words, it just gets worse and worse. And so when we get to Judges 17, in this third part of the book, we see that this need for the monarchy is seen in a religious failure with a personal apostasy of this man Micah, who's caught up in idolatry, but these are crazy chapters. Okay, I'll just be truly honest. Tribal apostasy with the Danites, who have that small area but 64,000 warriors, and they end up getting caught in syncretism and all that as well, mixing of pagan and true belief. And so we end up with a religious failure here, leading to a moral failure. And I advise you to do what I did when we got to Judges 19. That is the grossest chapter in all the Bible. I took a holiday that day from my church, and I had Pastor Joe from the music school come and preach that day. I said, Joe, I want you to do the preach the most difficult chapter in the Bible about this concubine who gets killed and cut up in 12 pieces. He says, thanks a lot, you know, for going speaking in another church that day. And this is the grossest chapter you'll find in the Bible. I mean, it doesn't get grosser than this. And that moral failure results from the religious failure. So we end up with all these relative standards, man's best attempts at how to provide solution to these Benjamites who rape this lady. Well, all the other tribes, they get together and they all fight against Benjamin and nearly wipe out one of the tribes in Israel. And then they say, oh, what are we doing? What are we doing? Can you imagine this class? You know, we've got 48 of you. That's like four per tribe, let's say. Can you imagine 40? This is hard to imagine, but 44 of you all gathering together against four of you. You know? And everybody kills the four. You know what I mean? So you kill one-twelfth of the class. And then you go, oh, what are we going to do? You know, how are they going to have children? How are you? You know, yeah, that's what happens. So they devise a plan, a carnal plan, to try to provide wives for these. There's 400 of them who escape, or 600 who escape, to preserve the line. Bottom line, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And I would say it positively this way. Be guided by wisdom instead of whims that worship a different god. I wonder, look at this. Apostasy's bitter fruits. You end the book of Judges and you've got political disintegration. These tribes are killing one another. Tribal hostility, social chaos. There's no norms that are agreed upon by everybody. Increased immorality. Disregard of the law. Anyone can become a priest. All of, you know, and anarchy. It's basically idolatry, which a good definition of idolatry is making a good thing the ultimate thing. Take, for example, sex is a good thing. But sex as the ultimate thing ends up becoming idolatry. And it causes the disintegration of marriages, of families. So why must you be steadfast in having God as your king? I would sum up the book of Judges this way. Make God king. Not relativism, and the idolatry of sin cycles. If you try to have a standard that's not a set standard, God's standard, then your life's just going to be filled with all kinds of cycles. You've seen it in your life, haven't you? I've seen it in mine when I get away from the Lord. And so incomplete obedience plants the seeds for failure, chapters 1 and 2. Relativism leads to cycles of sin. And then I didn't really cover this one well, but the third movement of the book is relativism leads to idolatry. If you don't have a common standard that we all agree upon, we're going to have idols, we're going to be worshiping all kinds of different things. It happened then and happens today. How is our day like the judge's period? Do you see this happen today?
Everyone does what's right in their eyes.
What would be an example of everyone doing what's right in their own eyes today? Just let's discuss this for a minute. What is right today that was not right 10 years ago? Legalization of same-sex marriage is a very good point. Until the Netherlands voted, the first country voted for same-sex marriage, which wasn't very long ago, like 15 years ago. This was unthinkable. You know? And how did that actually come about? How did, in my country, in the U.S., I understand from some of the surveys that the majority of people are okay with same-sex marriage, even though they don't want to do this, you know. And only 4% of the U.S. population, maybe 3%, are homosexuals. If you add all the LGBTQ, TRS, UV, WX, whatever, they say there's 60 different sexes now. Isn't it on Facebook, right? On Facebook, you can pick one of 60 different sexes. Sexual orientations or gender identities and all this. How does all that come about except that we say we don't have a common standard? You know? The scripture used to be the common standard, an accepted absolute, let's say, in American society. And there was a sense of cohesiveness. Now we have a plethora of ideologies that are all considered equal. The word is we are diverse. Diversity is considered, who would say diversity is bad? But diversity is really talking about disunity and trying to put a positive spin on it. So my country is no longer the United States of America, it's the Divided States of America. The DSA. You know? Nobody likes to admit it, but that's the way it is. Peter, is it the same? You live in the divided kingdom? Yeah. It's not the United Kingdom anymore. And this is why I am such a big fan of National Day here in Singapore. I love watching the National Day parade to see that there's got to be at least one time of the year where we all really come together. And I was singing a little bit, stand up for Singapore. But I was kind of thinking at the same time, I'm going to stand up for Jesus more than I'm going to stand up for Singapore, but I'm going to stand up for Singapore too, you know? So anyway, I don't know what all your views are and all that kind of stuff, but that's basically what we've got with the book of Judges. Be steadfast. And if we don't think about it in your own life, I hope you do, who's the real boss of your own life? And how can you enthrone God as your true king? God is there, kind of really neglected in the book of Judges, but he's there. He's guiding all of this. And they're just not really being steadfast. If I can pull over from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:58 was told to the Corinthians when they were not being steadfast in their belief in the resurrection. He said, you better believe the resurrection. Because if we're not going to be alive, then Jesus wasn't alive. So therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor's not in vain. So Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
All right. Okay, let's take a break.